People say that the Bible's a long story and it's very, very complicated. Well, it is a long story, but it's not really that complicated. It is just long. And in any long story, if you read Lord of the Rings or something like that, there are lots and lots of characters in it. And one thing I like about the Bible is that it is an unfolding picture of God's faithfulness and God's message of forgiveness to a whole succession of people, to hundreds and hundreds of people, maybe thousands of different characters over certainly thousands of years. It's not just one story revealed to one person at one time. It's a story for hundreds and thousands of people, and it gives confidence and hope to us. Let me just read one verse from Psalms, and I did have my finger in it, and I've taken it out, which is very silly. Give me understanding, Lord, so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Let's pray for a second. Lord, your word says, give me understanding. Give me understanding. And Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding of your word, so that we may keep your law, live by your ways, and obey it with all of our heart. Not because we have to, but because we want to. So Lord, may this not just be an academic exercise this morning, but Lord, may it stir our hearts to love you more and to want to serve you. Amen. All right, so let me very quickly recommend a couple of books to you. I mentioned this one last week. Very, very helpful. If you want to get a broad overview of what the Bible is all about, if you find this series helpful, this is, I think, the best one I could recommend. Really, really good. It's not even that big. If you want something a bit more hefty, Unlocking the Bible by David Pawson is absolutely brilliant. I tried to find my copy this morning, and then I remember that somebody's borrowed it, who shall remain nameless, but if you still have it, I'd like it back. So Unlocking the Bible by David Pawson is even better. If you want something smaller than that, then I'd actually recommend this one by our very own Robert Farrell over there in the corner. It's just one page for each book of the Bible. It's an overview, one page, what is each book of the Bible all about? And again, very helpful. I'm sure he could sort you out with that. Let's talk about walking through the Bible. So it all started with Adam and Eve in creation, and God gave them a command, didn't he? Just one command: don't eat the fruit of that tree, otherwise you will die. There's no other explanation. He's just saying, trust me with this. And instead of exercising faith in God's promise, Adam and Eve chose not to trust, not to obey. They disobeyed their loving God, and death came into the world through their sin. And death, therefore, came to everybody because everybody sinned. And you see that in Genesis 5 through to Genesis 10, you get this repeated phrase, and then he died, and then he died, and then he had some kids, then he did some stuff, and then he died. And then he had some kids and did some stuff, and then he died. And you get this repeated refrain: death has come into God's perfect world. And then we came last time to Abraham, and we saw that God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, again, right back in the beginning of the Bible still, Genesis chapter 12, God promises Abraham three things, actually more than three, but three we looked at particularly. God promised to bless him and his family. God promised to make a nation out of him, and God promised to give him land, a new country. And all that seemed very unlikely at the time, of course. Him and his wife were elderly and had fertility issues, but God did some miracles, and you ended up with Isaac and then Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons, one of whom is Joseph, and they end up settling in the land of Egypt. And at the end of the book of Genesis, you get the patriarchs, the fathers we call them, living in Egypt, happy and well. About 70 of them. You come to the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible. A few hundred years later, you come, And you find out that at this time, they are a nation for sure, but they are a nation of slaves. They don't have any land, so God has given them already this one of the promises he made to Abraham. He's made them into a nation, but they're a nation in slavery. A bit early for that one. And so God brings them out of Egypt. There we go, it's time for it now. Through the Red Sea, suddenly they are free. You remember the putting the blood on the door frames, the substitutionary atonement, the substitutionary sacrifice, the lamb dies in the place of the people in the house. God gives them the Ten Commandments, the law, the tabernacle, the meeting place with God, which undoes, and it's all about undoing the effects of the fall, wasn't it, if you remember? So when God gives them the tabernacle, this meeting place with God, it's undoing what Adam did in the garden when he got kicked out of his meeting place with God. God now gives them a new meeting place, somewhere where they can meet with him. So, at that point, they should have entered into the promised land. Why is it called the promised land? Because it's the land that's promised to Abraham. But instead, the people are scared of the people who are living in Canaan, the promised land, and so they spend 40 years in the desert. Finally, under this military leader, Joshua, they go in, they conquer the land, and they have this wonderful new place to call home. And in Joshua's final sermon, last thing we looked at last week, they've got the nation, they've got the land, they are very, very blessed. And Joshua says to the people, choose now who you're going to serve. You can choose to serve God, you can be his people, you can go his ways and be blessed beyond your imagination, or you can go your own way, you'll lose the blessing, you'll lose the land, and you'll lose the nation. So, the next book we come to is the book of Judges. And at the beginning of the book of Judges, things are going well. They went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. That's good, isn't it? They've got all these promises, all these blessings, everything's going well. But unfortunately, it didn't last. Because just a little bit further on, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Another generation grew up. So that, just in that verse, isn't that a warning for us to teach our children well? In the space of one generation, they go from loving the Lord, going his ways, to really not at all. And it causes all kinds of chaos. So, you get into the book of Judges, and in the book of Judges, there's this cyclic behavior. And what happens, people just go round and round in circles. It starts with peace. Things are going well. Things are going well. And they worship God, and they trust him. They trust his promises to them, and things are going well. Well, then they become complacent, and influences from other nations come in. Influences from their own sinful hearts come in, and they start to dabble in things that they shouldn't dabble in. And then they fall into sin over the space of like 20, 30, 40 years. You know, that's just what happens. And it leads to bondage. It leads to their enemies coming in and taking over and taking control. And then they're in a terrible situation. There's some army going to destroy them utterly. And they cry out for help. And God sends a rescuer. God sends a hero, a judge, they call them in the book of Judges. A rescuer, a hero. And this rescuer, this hero, brings peace again. And then they have peace, and then they get complacent, and they sin, and they end up in bondage again, and they cry out for help, and God sends another rescuer. And it goes round and round and round and round in circles. 12 times this cycle goes round in the book of Judges. And perhaps you see that cycle in your life as well. The book of Judges is about, in fact, here they are, I'm going to list them there, 12 deeply flawed people that God used. I say deeply flawed because the best known of them are Gideon, who was a coward, and Samson, who was a proper womanizer. You know, these were deeply flawed people. Deeply flawed people. And in the end, they all failed. The judges failed. Because at the end of the book of Judges, it says this: In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. In the end, the judges sent from God to rescue the people, it was very, very temporary. Very, very temporary. And you kind of left, at the end of the book of Judges, you're left with this sense that really this isn't working. This isn't working. This whole approach is not working. This cannot be the fulfillment of God's plan. There must be something better coming. And what Judges does is it points us towards a better Savior, a better rescuer, who would one day rescue his people in such an incredible way that their hearts would be changed. And that they would actually love God for what he's done and not just serve him because they know it's the best thing to do. So then you come to the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, and the very last of the judges is the man called Samuel. And he's a really good guy. He's a good king. He's a godly man. He brings great blessing to the nation. And sadly, there's only one blight on his life, and that's the fact that he appoints his two awful sons to succeed him after he dies. And the leaders of the nation say, you're old, Samuel, and your sons don't follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, like all the other nations have. We're fed up with these judges. We want a king to lead us, like all the other nations have. And that's a really bad move because God is their king. God is the king of Israel. But they say, give us another king. Give us a different king. We don't want a king under God. We want a king instead of God. That's what they were saying. We want a king like all the other nations have. We want to be like them. We don't want to be different. We don't want to be special. We want to be like them. So Samuel anoints Saul as the first king of Israel. And as predicted, he's pretty bad, and his reign does not have God's blessing. And the summary of his life, Samuel says to Saul, near the end, he says, because you have rejected the Lord, he has rejected you as king. So, after Saul, comes David. Oh, there we go. There's Saul and David. There we go. David, as you all know, is the shepherd boy. He's anointed as future king. Anointing is the sign of being king, of being chosen to be king. So David is hated by Saul because Saul is incredibly jealous of him. But David is loved by the people, especially after he kills Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Actually, I've put the books of the Bible across the top there, so you can see where we are. That blue right in there, that's the timeline of the Bible. Like, there are all these other books of the Bible, but this is the storyline of the Bible, and all the other ones fit into that timeline. They sort of give you extra information about things that were going on in the time in that place or different places, but this is the timeline: Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and we'll come to the next one in a minute. But that's the timeline of the Bible. So David's very, very popular. It's a good time to mention that he writes the book of Psalms, which is the longest book in the Bible. It's, if you open your Bible in the middle, it's right there in the middle. It is 150 songs, 75 of which are written by David, the rest written by various other different people. But David is a great king. He's a great king. He's a man after God's own heart, the Bible tells us. But then David, the great hero, the great king, commits adultery, and David, the great king and great hero, then murders someone to try and cover up his adultery. And it's all very, very messy. 2 Samuel chapter 11, he gets confronted by Nathan the prophet. We'll talk about prophets a bit later. He gets confronted by Nathan the prophet, and Nathan says, the sword will now never depart from your house, David, from your family. There's always going to be fighting. There's always going to be war in your family from now on. out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. David's sin had terrible, terrible consequences, as sin always does. And the rest of the book of 2 Samuel is all about the disaster that follows after David's adultery and murder. And really, it's like 2 Samuel's like reading Shakespearean tragedy, really, where just everybody ends up dead. That's basically what happens. It's an awful, terrible story. Very, very sad. But it shows the destructive power of sin on a family. And it's a very sad but very helpful illustration. See, even the best king that they ever had was a failure. And you realise that this cannot be the fulfilment of God's promise to Abraham either. You know, the judges were a failure. David, the greatest king, the gold standard of kings, he was a failure as well. You realise that David is not going to be the serpent crusher of Genesis chapter 3. Someone better must be coming who's going to fulfil all those promises completely. And in all the chaos of self-destruction in David's family, Solomon, his son, is anointed king. Come on. There we go. Solomon's anointed king, David's son. And you come into the book of 1 Kings. Okay, we're in the book of Kings now. So Solomon's a wise ruler. There you go, little owl. He didn't really have an owl on his shoulder. It's just my way of saying he's wise. Solomon's the writer of Proverbs, which is a book of pithy, witty one-liners, basically, in exhorting us to live well, to live wisely. He wrote Ecclesiastes as well, which is all about basically how you need to put God first, and chasing after anything else will fail. And the book of Song of Solomon, which is all about love. So he writes those three books. And under Solomon, there's a time of great peace in the nation. It's a time of prosperity, a time of influence, and it's really the high point in Israel's history. David was the greatest king, but under Solomon, the nation did the best. It's the golden age, the pinnacle of Old Testament history. And Solomon builds the temple, finally replacing the tabernacle, and basically fills it full of gold. It must have been a spectacular, incredible building. And God's promises finally come true. So look at this. So the people were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and were happy. That sand on the seashore thing, where's that come from? Do you know? Yeah, promise to Abraham, that's right. Your descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. So finally, after the judges and a couple of failed kings, they get to this point. And under Solomon, the high point for the whole nation, the people are as numerous as the sand on the seashore. It's really starting to happen now. You get this a little bit later? Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave. So you think, great, finally, all the promises that God made originally to Abraham, they've all been fulfilled. How wonderful. Everything's going well. And at last, we're there. We've got the blessing of God. They're prosperous. They've got this great nation, strong, powerful, united. They've got the land, this land that's flowing with milk and honey. But sadly, like his father before him, Solomon fails. Solomon becomes complacent, just like in the book of Judges. Solomon becomes complacent. He falls into sin. He marries hundreds of women, which is obviously a bad idea. Marries hundreds of women who didn't know God. And it says, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed, listen to this, he followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. He followed Molech, the detestable god of the Amorites. And so Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Isn't it sad that two men, maybe the greatest, could have been the greatest two men of the Old Testament, David and Solomon, both fail so spectacularly badly through sexual sin. And sadly, many have followed in their footsteps since. Very quickly after Solomon's death, there's civil war, disaster. And although those promises to Abraham were fulfilled, it was so shaky. and not all of them were fulfilled either. Not all of them. One I didn't really talk a lot about, Genesis 12, verse 3, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. Now, that certainly wasn't true of David or Solomon. You know, their nations were very much their nations, but they didn't do anything for the rest of the world. And certainly there's no one who can crush Satan. David or Solomon weren't capable. So, we come to the complicated bit of the Bible history. Okay? So, understanding this next bit, if you don't understand this already, understanding this next bit is going to transform your understanding of the Old Testament. Okay? I promise. So, you remember the 12 tribes of Israel? Descended from Jacob's 12 sons, who he had with four different women. If you remember last time, they were a horrible family, disastrous relationships between them, lots of envy, lots of hatred, all that sort of stuff. And there was always a lot of tension between the 12 tribes. There were various fallouts throughout the years. And what happened was Solomon's son, a guy called Rehoboam, was an idiot, basically. Solomon's son was a right... No, I can't say that word. He was not a good guy. I can't think of a better one, so I'll just say nothing. He was not a good guy. Rehoboam, he trusted his stupid mates instead of God, followed their advice instead of the wise advice of the older people in the nation. And basically, Rehoboam oppresses the people. He raises taxes. He mistreats them. And there's rebellion. There's civil war. And so 10 of the 12 tribes go over to one side and go over to a guy called Jeroboam, which is annoyingly similar sounding to Rehoboam, okay, but it doesn't really matter too much. 10 of the 12 tribes go over and form the northern kingdom, which is Israel, okay? So 10 of the 12 tribes form Israel, the northern kingdom, and the capital city of Israel is Samaria, okay? You can see that on the map. The little star, Samaria. Two tribes stay loyal to the line of David, to Solomon. That's Rehoboam. So two of the tribes stay loyal to him. And they form the southern kingdom, which is Judah. Okay, well, the capital city is Jerusalem. Now, the two kingdoms then, so you've got a big split, big divide in Bible history. And they take very different directions. So in Israel, there are 250 years of a succession of God-hating, dreadful kings. And they go from worst to worst, really. They're horrendous people. And eventually, Samaria, the capital of Israel, is destroyed by the Assyrians, and the people are dispersed. The nation is destroyed, and that's basically the end of it. Okay? Judah, the southern kingdom, is more of a mixed bag. There are some good, there are some bad kings. And they have some really good times, guys like Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah is all right, and Josiah is all right. So the better kings, they have some good days, but they have some really bad ones too. And towards the end, things get worse and worse. And eventually, Judah gets destroyed as well. And the people get exiled to Babylon. Now, that is why the books of Kings, if you read through them, are quite complicated. Because what they're doing is they're trying to trace what's going on with two different nations at the same time. So they say things like, and then there was this king, and they did this, 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 and this, and this. And then it jumps back to Judah and says, the king of Judah did this, 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 and this. And then the king of Israel did this, and then the king of Judah did this. You see the complication, and that's partly why the book of Kings is quite complicated, because it's telling the story of two different nations. Jesus is descended from Judah, the southern kingdom, because he's from the line of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus is called in Revelation chapter 5. And you remember Pete said, you might have not heard it, but last week Pete mentioned that when you understand this, you can understand the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because if you remember that story, someone asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus gives a story of a man going on a journey from Jerusalem there to Jericho. And the man gets beaten up on the way. And all the good people of Jerusalem come past. And this guy's lying there on the floor in a pool of blood. And all the good people, the great and the good from Jerusalem, walk past on the other side of the road and ignore him. But one of the enemy from Samaria, you see? One of the Samaritan man from Samaria comes to his rescue and patches him up and pays for him to go to the doctor and pays for a hotel for him, that kind of thing. And the message is basically love your enemies. But that's why this makes some sense now, you see. So let me just talk about prophets just for a minute, and then we'll probably wrap up. So you've got the storyline of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and then Kings. Well, the prophets as well. There are many prophets in the Bible. There's men and women, mostly men, but there's a few women as well. Not all of them wrote books. There are four major ones. That's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, who you've probably heard of, and then 12 minor prophets. Now, the minor prophets are not minor because they're not as good or they're less important, but they're minor because they're just little. They wrote less. Okay, so the major prophets wrote a lot of stuff. The book of Ezekiel, I think, is the second longest book in the Bible. Jeremiah, I think, is the third longest book in the Bible. So the major prophets wrote more, the minor prophets wrote less, and there are 12 of them. And the prophets really are God's mouthpiece to the people. So while this stuff is going on with kings and with nations coming and oppressing them and them crying out to God for help, all that kind of stuff, while all that's going on, there are prophets around who are God's mouthpiece to the people and to the leaders of the nation. So some of these prophets spoke to... Why is my clicker so dodgy? Some of them spoke to Israel. Those four prophets spoke to the northern kingdom of Israel, trying to get them to return to the Lord before it's too late, and it didn't work. Some of them spoke to the southern kingdom, begging them to return again to God. Joel, Micah, Isaiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, they all spoke to the southern kingdom, saying, come on, you need to get your act together. Judgment is coming unless you return to the Lord. And some of them spoke to the Gentile nations as well, to Jonah. Jonah spoke to Nineveh in Assyria. So it's Assyria that destroyed the northern kingdom, okay? So Jonah is to them, tells them to repent. Nahum does the same job a bit later. And you've got all these prophets telling people to return to the Lord. A few weeks ago, I drove up to the Lake District with Wendy for a short break. And we got on the M6. And there were, you know, the overhead gantry signs on there. It said delays at junction 19 to 20. We just came on at junction 15, I think it was, and it said delays junction 19 to 20. And I thought, well, it's a long way off, you know, it'll be okay. It'll be probably gone by the time we get there. And just came round the corner, and the traffic started slowing down. You know, sinking feeling. Thinking, oh, it's three junctions away still. It'll be okay. You know, it just started slowing down a little bit. We thought it'll be all right. But by the time we get there, it will have cleared up still. And the sign said 50 miles an hour, and then a bit further it said 40 miles an hour, and 30 miles an hour. I thought, well, it can't get much worse, can it, surely? You know, it'll be all right. It'll get better soon. It didn't, and it got worse, and we ended up spending like an hour and a half or something on the motorway, not doing much. That, friends, is what the prophets were doing. The prophets were saying, it is going to get worse. You see how bad things are in the nation right now? It's going to get worse. Judgment is coming. God is not pleased. You must change. You must turn back to God before it's too late. Don't ignore the signs. That's what the basically the message of all the prophets together. Don't ignore the signs. Get off the motorway. It's going to get worse. That was their job, to warn people. Judgment is coming. And there were encouragements too. It wasn't all one-sided. There were encouragements too. There were blessings. There was stuff about the Messiah coming too. But basically, the prophets are almost all dire warnings of harsh judgment to come, which is probably why we struggle with reading them, because it's not much fun, and it's kind of tough going to interpret and read today, because it's not much fun reading dire warnings written to people who aren't around anymore. But I just want to give you two reasons why Old Testament prophecy is important now. The first is this: it helps us to put those warnings into context. See, I think very often, even the bits of the prophets, like Isaiah that we know, tend to be the really nice bits. Like Isaiah chapter 40, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." And we think, oh, that's great, isn't it? God comforts his people. And we might get the idea that God is, if we just read those nice bits, we might get the idea that God is just a bit soft, that he's kind of squidgy, that he's willing to kind of brush under the carpet injustice and sin. Which is why it's important to read some of the other stuff as well. Isaiah 24, "See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and destroy it." There you go. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. And the prophets give us a much more balanced, much more nuanced picture of God. A God who is fierce about evil. A God who is fierce about injustice. A God who loves righteousness and hates evil and will not ignore sin. One without the other is dangerously unbalanced. Can you see that? If we just only ever pick out the really nice verses from the prophets, that's the danger. It also shows us just how much God wanted them to change. Prophet after prophet after prophet. I've put about, I don't know, 12 up there or something. There were loads more than that. Loads more than that. God sends them prophet after prophet after prophet, warning after warning after warning, and they kill the prophets, basically, most of them. And they stick them in holes in the ground and torture them and that sort of stuff. And their message is, judgment is coming, but there is a way to avoid it. You know, even when the Babylonians were surrounding Jerusalem, if you get onto the British Museum in London, you can see the, what's it called, the Lachish, someone will know, what are they called? These big pictures, dating back from this time when the Babylonians attacked Lachish, that city there, and destroyed it. Okay, and it's in the Bible. You can see it. These great big things fill one end of this room. While they're doing that, Jeremiah's saying, guys, it's going to get worse than this. They're coming for us. It's going to get worse than this. Jeremiah's sitting in Jerusalem, and then they come on to Jerusalem next, and Jeremiah's there in the city. They're about to burn the city to the ground, and Jeremiah's saying, guys, this is what you need to do. You need to do this, 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 and this to get out, to survive, to stay alive. You've got to do this. God is going to judge you. And they're so complacent. They sort of see the motorway signs and they're saying, oh, well, it might get better. It'll be all right. Right up until the very, very last moment, Jeremiah's there warning them, begging them to change, begging them to start following in God's ways. But he says, if you ignore God, disaster will overtake you. The prophets show us how gracious God is, that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. that he's the creator of life. You know, he takes no pleasure in destroying people, even horrendously awful people. He begs them to turn and be saved. Ezekiel says this, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" And it's relevant because the same message is relevant today. The book of 2 Peter reminds us that Jesus will return one day soon. And when he does, he will bring with him the most appalling but also utterly righteous judgment. And it will fall on the peoples of the earth. And people say, well, where is this coming, he promised? You know, where is he then? Complacently going about everyday business, everyday life, like they did when Noah was waiting, warning them for 120 years that the flood was coming. It's what people do today. Just ignore the warnings. Ignore the warning signs. Just like they did in the days of Jeremiah when Jerusalem was finally destroyed. Just like I did in my car, ignoring the motorway signs, vainly hoping for something better to come along. Just like they do today. Scoffing, where is Jesus? Where is he then? But just like in the days of Noah, there is a means of escape. God is gracious. God does provide a way out. There was plenty of space on the ark for anyone who wants to get on board. He provides a substitutionary sacrifice for us, like he did with Isaac. So Isaac didn't die, but God provided the ram for them instead. Just like in the days of Jeremiah, when God says, this is God's way, walk in it. There is a way out of this. Just like the motorway signs say, exit now. Just like today, we say, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Trust in him. Trust in him. Trust his death for you at the cross, so that your sins can be forgiven, so that you can escape. I wonder if you've done that this morning. I wonder if you've done that this morning. I wonder if you've entrusted your life to Jesus. And I don't mean one time 38 years ago. I mean you're doing it today. You're entrusting your life to the Lord today. Not put your hand up in a meeting decades ago, or filling your name on a card, or said a prayer, or saying, what are you doing today? Where is your heart today? Is he your Lord today? Are you following him today? That was the message of the prophet. And that's the message for today as well. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you for this amazing long story of your interaction with hundreds of different people throughout history. Thank you, Lord, for all we can learn about it through your word. Thank you for all that we can learn about you, Lord. And we pray that today, Lord, we might be following you. That, Lord, that message of the prophets would not be lost on us, but that, Lord, we would follow you wholeheartedly. That, Lord, we wouldn't turn aside to the left or the right like Solomon did and get enticed away by the things of this world, but, Lord, that we might keep our eyes fixed on you. So please help us and be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.